Tim Stiles has no introductory reading for his class today, so we will begin as usual, preparing the wording for the tape. This is Winfield Bible School 2011. The Bible School theme for this week, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Our speaker and our second class today is our brother Jim Stiles. His general topic for the week for his series, Hebrews, the power of faith in Jesus Christ, and the title for his class today, Without Faith It Is Impossible to Please God. Brother Jim.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If we get that far, I think it's going to take a lot of faith. I don't know. I think we might have to leave chapters 11, 12, and 13 for tomorrow, God willing, but that's okay. That's the way it worked out. I will put up here on the table for any of you that are interested. If you want the PowerPoints for the Hebrews classes, I'll just leave a thumb drive sitting up here for those of you that brought laptops or some other device, or if you've got a card or whatever, I'll be glad to copy them for you. They'll also be on LavoniaTapes.com for those of you that want to download them as well. And so will Stan's classes probably at some point, so he doesn't have to worry about getting his PowerPoints up there in some way that you can use them. All you got to do is upload them as a file, and then when people download the audio classes, they can also download the PowerPoints. That's one of the great things Andrew did when he designed the website. He made it so you could upload files. You could upload pictures, you could upload PowerPoint presentations, you could do Excel programs, you could do your notes, you could do whatever you want and add them in with the audio files, and you can have it all that way. So for those of you that want any of that stuff, it's great, because I would do that too. If I was going to do something on the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, I know I'm going to scam Stan's classes and take those PowerPoints and start with those, because every good teacher knows you never create your own stuff. You always take what you can and you just build from that. It takes too long to do it all yourself. So that'll be up here on the table. I was also glad that Stan this morning let everybody know what resources that he would use in order to do his study. And I had intended to do the same thing myself, because it's good for everybody to know, kind of things that we found useful. And as far as like books to use, Brother John Carter's book is probably one of the best that's out there. I would highly recommend that one. That's available either by book, if you want to buy it, or you can, if you have LeBronics and you've got the Christadelphian magazines, if you're cheap like me or you want an electronic version, I just went through the magazines and took all the sections and copied them into a Word file, and now I have the book as a Word document. So if anybody wants that, you can have that too. And also Brother Barling wrote a book on Hebrews, which is a slightly different perspective. I just didn't find it quite as useful as Brother Carter's. There's also a section by John Morris in the Christadelphian magazine back in 1985 in the special study sections that they have. Those things are available as well. There's also a book in the library back there by Brother John Martin, the one that he wrote that did on Hebrews. Actually, what somebody did is they took his classes and they simply transcribed his stuff, because he doesn't like writing books. So some brother or sister, probably a sister, took his tapes and wrote them up as notes and then had them read them. And then once he reads them, he fixes them up and then they publish them. So that's what I think he did there. For all of you that are audio learners like me and aren't really into books all the time, I love to listen to tapes and CDs and now MP3s. There were six classes by Brother Michael Ashton that are on LavoniaTapes.com on Hebrews. And if you're really into the subject, for those of you that want to give commitment like the pig, there are 44 classes by Brother John Martin where he did a special study section at his Ecclesia in Enfield every fortnight, as they call it over there, so that every second week he would do the midweek class. And he did that for about 2 years. He did 44 classes on Hebrews. They are on Andrew's website if you are interested. I found them really useful. Listened to them probably 20 years ago. They're old, but they're also really good. And each class, I think, is anywhere from 65 to 85 minutes. This is Australian classes, not U.S. classes in Canadian. They go for a long time. And fortunately, they cut out all the stuff on prophecy, so you didn't have to listen to that as well. That would have been at the beginning of the class. So that's why some of them are only 65 instead of 85 minutes. Anyways, those are things that I found very useful on Hebrews, and for those of you that are doing studies on that, if you're doing, like in your ecclesia, you're doing a study session on Hebrews, and you're doing it over a period of years, and you only have to do, like, for example, chapter 9 or whatever, then you could probably go to the website, and you'd find, like, 3 or 4 classes that Brother John did on chapter 9, and you could just download those and use those for part of your information. Anyways, those are things that I found really useful. So, where we got to yesterday, we got up to the point where we looked at 5, 6, and 7 yesterday, which are really the whole section on the priesthood. So he deals with the fact that here were the qualifications for priests in chapter 5. He shows that according to their legal system, Jesus fit the qualifications for the priesthood. In fact, he can become a merciful and faithful high priest for us because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He's been through the experience. You can identify with him, and so he can draw you to God. And then in chapter 6, he reminds us of the perils of going off and back to the synagogues and leaving all this behind, which hopefully none of us are in that situation, and that it would be impossible to restore those to a repentance that have then left this crucified Christ afresh and gone back to the synagogues. And it left us with the fact that, look, we've got something much better. We've got a promise and an oath that God has made. Two immutable things of which is impossible for him to lie. The promise and the oath by which we are anchored into that most holy place, and he will take us in. Christ will take you in as our great high priest because he ever lives. He lives forever, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not like those priests under the law that could only protect you until they died. This priest can take care of us forever. And then, of course, we looked in chapter 7 at the Melchizedek priesthood and found out how Paul develops this idea that if God had predicted all along that a priest would come along after a different order and that this would be a king priest, something which the law could never do, and that this man would come after a different tribe. He would come out of Judah, of which Moses said nothing about Judah, that this demands then, if we have a new priesthood, that there must be a change in the law. And that's where he ended up in chapter 7. And now in 8, he's going to go on and have a look. In 9 and 10, he's going to develop even more things about the law and say, look, if the priesthood was changing and now the law is going to change, there's a whole new covenant that has to be made. And he's going to look at the concept of the new covenant, which is really the old covenant, was the Abrahamic covenant, and go back to that instead of the Mosaic. So that's where he's headed here in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Actually, 8, 9, and 10 are probably the crux of his issue of like dealing with the weaknesses of the law. Now he's gotten to the point where he said, here's how the law predicted all these things and showed us that Jesus Christ can do more for you than any of those things could do in the law or the angels. But now he has to show them the weaknesses of the law. This is going to get a little touchy for some of the Jews, but he's going to use his Bible to show them that the law was never designed to save people. That isn't what it was about. It was designed to bring you to Christ. And if you understood that, then you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. God's only ever had one method of redemption. And that one method of redemption will continue right into the kingdom. All the mortals of the kingdom will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There was only ever one system. He simply used all these different ways to teach the one system, but that's what Paul will get to here as we're going along. So when we left off yesterday, we left off with the idea of the necessity of changing the law in chapter 7 at verse 12, and the fact that God had sworn, he'd given an oath, and he's got the promises, and he's promised that he's going to change this, and that a priest will come along who was after the order of Melchizedek. And we left off with verse 19 of chapter 7, that the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, that phrase of drawing near to God, I mean, that is just, it's rich in the concept of what the priest was supposed to do. The priests were supposed to be able to take people, as they will in the kingdom age, when you look at Ezekiel's temple, and they will bring them near to God. That's what he had intended that the priesthood would do, so that you could draw near to God. And unfortunately, with the Levitical priesthood and the whole establishment of it in back in Exodus 19 and 20, when they came to the mountain, all it did is it just pushed people away from God. It didn't have the power to bring people to God. But Christ can do that for you. And so we've got the promise in verse 21 there that they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he won't relent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 23, Jesus now has become surety of a better covenant. And now he's going to go in chapter 8 and have a look at that better covenant. But it's good every so often to sort of like draw back and look at the big picture there about, well, if that's the case, if the law really never could save people, and the law was really full of weaknesses because of the flesh, why did God ever give the law in the first place? Why did he do it when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? And you've got to realize that it was designed around a time in which he was going to take millions of people and work with a community and bring them into the land and deal with people in a very concentrated way. Similar to what you're seeing in Ezekiel's temple. It's a very similar kind of system. And in order to control all that and deal with that many people at once, you need to have greater control. And that's what the law did. And so it kept helping them as a community. It brought order to that group of people that came out of Egypt. And at the same time, what the law would do is act as a tutor. It was designed to teach them about Jesus Christ. I mean, honestly, if we tried to keep the law, and you were sincere about this, and you were trying to go through the motions of the law, what you would all realize very quickly is there's just no way I can do this. I can't do this perfectly. I'm not going to be able to go through this exactly as it says. I'm going to make mistakes and go along. And right away, you would know you need mercy. This is what it should have done to people. It should have accelerated their need of mercy and helped them realize that, wow, I need to go to God and ask for mercy. We find all kinds of things in the law that, wow, I've made a mistake and the law provides no forgiveness for this. What am I going to do? As David did. There is no sacrifice you could offer. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? And right away you realize you've got to go to the throne of grace. This is the only way that people were going to be saved. Instead of turning it around in a legalistic way and thinking, well, I'm going to follow all these rules and turn over to God this life that I have and show him what a good person I am. And the people that lived under the law, what they generally did is they took all those rules, and the ones that I can follow really well, those are the important ones. And all the ones I'm not so good at, they really don't matter that much. And this is what people did. And it was really sad to see, but this is good old human nature. This is what we tend to do with the legalistic system. We take all the things we're good at and we put that into our system. And then we ask everybody else to do those too. And the ones we're not so good at, well, I don't want to make those part of that system because I can't keep that law, and so I don't want to impose that on anybody else either. And this is the mind of the flesh that does this. It's a very legalistic system, and it can creep into Christadelphia very easily. So what the law was supposed to do was supposed to teach them about Jesus Christ and be the tutor, as Paul says in Galatians 3 when he's covering the same issue, dealing with Abraham, dealing with the weaknesses of the law, dealing with the Moses being the mediator and all that in Galatians 3. He simply says, why then the law? Well, it was designed as a tutor to bring people to Christ, as a schoolmaster. So it was supposed to teach. And really, when you tried to keep the law, you would have found out right away that all it did is accentuate sin, so that sin became exceedingly sinful, as he said in Romans 7. This was part of the design. You do this so that everyone would see the need for salvation by Jesus Christ. And that's really what God had intended with his law. So it wasn't like the law had failed. No, as Paul would say. The law did its job. For people that were sincere, looking beyond the law, looking for salvation in Jesus Christ, for those people, the law did exactly what it was supposed to do. Which was why in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ died and ascended to heaven and became the great high priest, it was fine if people continued going through the motions of the law. You didn't have to leave that behind. You could still do that if you want to, because you could do it with the right spirit. But don't ever think that stuff will save you. Oh no, we're saved by faith in Christ, by the grace of God, not by following that legalistic system. So Paul ends up chapter 7 when he gets down there to the end, after he's introduced the new covenant, and he always throws out ideas at you first, and then he develops them in greater detail. So he introduces the new covenant in verse 22, that Jesus had become surety of a better covenant. And you could see about the priests in verse 23 there, that there were many priests under the old system, and they were prevented by death from continuing, as we saw with the city of refuge, that the high priest could only protect you until he died. But he, that's Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It's not going to change. Once this one starts, this one continues forever. And therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And this is what he does. He draws us to God as the great high priest, and he willingly forgives our sins, and he presents us to his Father sinless. That's what he does for us in making intercession for his people. He has the authority to do that. It's interesting, and we still have some hymns where we like sort of cheated and got them off of the churches. I noticed we sang one just yesterday, the day before, about Christ, talking about how he pleads his household's cause in heaven. And twice in that hymn, it refers to him pleading for the saints. And that isn't true. He doesn't have to do that. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. God has entrusted him with making the decisions. The two of them are sitting there together. And he doesn't have to beg his Father. He doesn't have to plead with his Father. Him and his Father are on the same side. And so the two of them are operating together. This is Romans 8. And they both want to forgive your sins. And what Christ does is he changes our life. He has the power to turn you into somebody else who he can present to his Father without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. This is what our Messiah can do that no angel could do and no other person ever had the power to do. But this is what our great high priest can do for us. Because in verse 26, it's fitting for us because he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and he's become higher than the heavens. He went into the real tabernacle that that God had really wanted, the one that's made without hands. Not the one that they knew of, not the temple that they knew of, not even Ezekiel's temple that Stan's talking to us about. He went into the real tabernacle that's made without hands, higher than the heavens. And he doesn't need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, I know you'll see in our community there's all kinds of discussions about that concept of what in the world was that. Somebody asked me the other day, and in fact my son Andrew had talked to me about it, that when did Christ become a priest? And when did he actually become a high priest? And you could say, well, all his life he was a priest. He was operating like a priest with his disciples. He was drawing people to God. That's what priests were supposed to do. And then what about when he was crucified? Well, this he did once when he offered up himself. He's operating as a priest in that sense. And then you can talk about, well, he's also our priest when he passed into the heavens and he went through the veil. And then he becomes our great high priest. See, the problem is, brethren and sisters, the whole stuff about priests and sacrifices and laws is only the shadow. It wasn't the reality. So when God designed it in the law and put it in as shadows, there's all these different events occurring maybe at different times, but it was all talking about the real work that Christ would do. Yes, he was going to be a priest in his days of mortality, drawing people to God. Yes, he would be a priest when he offered up himself. And yes, he is our great high priest when he has finally passed into the heavens. That's the real thing that God had intended. And all of this stuff of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the offerings were just shadows in the law, telling us about the real work that he would do in his Son. So this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And really what we wanted, you know, one of the key things that if I could ever get across this week that really took me forever to realize is that issue of don't fit Jesus into the sacrifices. He doesn't fit into them. They were foreshadowing him. It's all backwards. He's the reality. He's the real work. So that's why I would really suggest you look at Romans. Look at how Paul describes all of this without priests, without sacrifices, with all those legalistic terms. Really find out what it means and then go back and look at how the law foreshadowed all those things. Don't do it backwards. And it's an interesting study, but it will save you forever of getting trapped into the language of the legalistic system and trying to make Jesus fit into the law and the sacrifices and the offerings and the feast days and everything else that's there. So he's the reality. He's not just the best sacrifice, as some people think. Well, the blood of goats couldn't take away sins, but Christ's sacrifice could, as though he was the best animal sacrifice that had ever come along. That isn't how it works. He wasn't just another sacrifice. He wasn't even just a sacrifice. He really put sin to death. And that's what God had foreshadowed with all those sacrifices. That's what Paul said back in Hebrews 2. This was the basis for him becoming the high priest. This is why he can do more for you than angels, because he really did destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, so he could deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the reality. And all this sacrificial stuff was just the shadows of what was really going to happen. See, it helps us understand that we sometimes get into arguments about, did Jesus need an offering for his nature? Did he need an offering? Well, wait a minute. He didn't need an offering for his nature. He was the offering. He was the reality that all of this was based on. He didn't somehow need to fit into the sacrificial system. It was all telling us about the real work that he would do. So don't ever get sidetracked into those debates and those arguments. We're going down a system that the Jews would have done of arguing about the technicalities of the law. We want to first of all look at the real work. Look at Romans. You'll never find an offering for the nature in Romans. It just isn't there. Because Paul realized that isn't what it meant. Yes, this human nature that he had, it had to be suppressed. It needed to be changed. He needed to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. So yes, God put in front of him the cross all his days so that he knew that's where he was headed. This is how he needed the cross. It was going to change his life. It was going to humble him and turn him into a real child of God. It's not some legal thing. It's a real thing that changes the way people live, that God helps us in fighting sin and defeating the devil. And so that's really what Christ did. And that's, I think, what you're after there. And that's what Paul was after in chapter 7 at verse 27. And he's trying to impress us with the fact that those high priests under the law, they had to keep going through this day after day after day. And he's leading now into the Day of Atonement, where year after year after year, all those sins had to be piled up again and again and again. Well, our high priest isn't like that. He's under a different system, and he only needed to go through the process once. And he did it for himself and for all the many he came to save in one package, because when he went through it and God saved his son, he really saved his son. In saving his son, he was saving the many. It all happened together. And the law had simply foreshadowed that with human priests who had to offer first for themselves and then for the people. This is what they had to do because they were just the shadow. He did it once when he offered up himself. So that's it's something you can spend some time on. You can look at our books, our Christadelphian books that we have and so on. But it's one of those passages that you'll see in our community. There's a lot of debate about the concept. But just make sure we keep the premise right. He's the reality. The law was the shadow. Don't make him fit the shadow. Find out what he really did, and then look at how the shadow predicted his work. And it makes everything flow a lot smoother when you approach it that way. So now we're going to move into chapter 8 and look at the fact that what Paul is going to do is he's introduced this idea now that with the change in the priesthood, now we're going to have a new covenant. And this covenant will do far more for you than the Mosaic covenant could ever do. And that's what he's going to tackle in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, he's going to say that, look at, even the law itself had predicted its weaknesses. So here we go, chapter 8, the main point, he says, what we are getting. So here's Paul now telling you, here's his main point. The main point is, we have a high priest like this. Not like the priest under the law, but we have this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's seated at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of the heavens. See, that's back to Hebrews chapter 1 now. He's going to expand that point, that this high priest, he's the king sitting next to God, and he's the priest who's purged our sins. In himself, he's purged our sins and show us that because of that, he can now mediate a better covenant than any other priesthood ever has. So he's the minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This is the real stuff. This isn't just man-made things that we're foreshadowing. This is the real work. And for every high priest in verse 3 who's appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. Because this priesthood had foreshadowed that. And he's going to show how, yes, he was going to offer. But if he were on earth, he points out in verse 4, look at, he wouldn't be a priest according to the Mosaic rules. Because, look at, there's already priests who offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law. But look at what they do. They just serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, he's going to go into that in chapter 10 in a lot more detail, but he's foreshadowing that right now. No pun intended there, but he's trying to show that this was just a shadow. It was like a two-dimensional image of a three-dimensional wonderful picture that was really going to happen. Just a shadow of the heavenly things. And as Moses was divinely instructed about the tabernacle, as Stan was looking at this morning as well, that he had to make it according to the pattern he'd been shown on the mountain. But in verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. See, that was one of the roles of the priests in mediating the covenant. In this case, our king priests. As Moses had brought the covenant to the people, and he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the book, and he sprinkled the people, and he had them take a covenant with God, our high priest has now become mediator of a better covenant. God has entrusted him with the new covenant, and he is now the one who implements it. He's given him the authority to implement that new covenant, to forgive the sins of his family. And so this is the better covenant, which has been established on better promises. So this is where Paul is headed here in Hebrews chapter 8. It's interesting to note there, you notice how he calls him the mediator of a better covenant? You can watch that as we go through Hebrews, that he keeps referring to Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant. Sometimes in our Christadelphian language, we sort of get locked into some of the wordage of this world, and we talk about Jesus Christ being our mediator. And we sort of envision him as our mediator, sort of like a go-between between God and us, that he's our mediator. You won't find that in the Bible. That's not in the New Testament. He is not our mediator. Not like we use mediator today. See, we're hoping there'll be somebody who will go to God because we view God as being way off there and he's a bit angry with us. And we're hoping that Jesus Christ, our mediator, will somehow will appease God. And that all stuff came from the churches. That's not in the Bible. He is not our mediator. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Whose mediator is he? He's God's mediator. God sent his son to mediate the new covenant. It's coming from the top down. God doesn't have a problem with this. He doesn't have a problem with us. He's given his son to save us. And he's entrusted his son with the authority to forgive our sins and to work with his family. That's how Paul sees him, as mediator of the new covenant. And you'll see that as we get there through the end of chapter 9 as to how he became mediator and what he's empowered his son to do. He's not our mediator. He is God's mediator of the new covenant. And that's the way Paul uses the phrase. So that's just a side issue, but if you're careful and you look at how he uses it, you'll see that. And of course, it was according to the pattern that was shown there on the mount. If you're wondering in terms of like the types that are given there, you know, some people have looked at some of the charts that Paul uses. In order to be a priest according to law, you had to have a place to minister, you had to have something to offer, and you had to have a covenant, as Paul's going to go on to right now, to mediate. The reason he does that is because he really wants to get to the covenant part. That's where Paul is headed right now. And he's going to contrast the idea that Moses' covenant couldn't save. Christ's covenant can. Because God will touch your hearts with this covenant. This is going to be new. This is not just some list of rules that you're supposed to follow. This is going to be a way of life that you want to follow. And this is going to be a whole new concept. Not a covenant written in stones that you've got to read and try to follow. But it's a way of life that we've been drawn to. It's eternal life. It's a life that has eternal qualities about it. This is why John would say that you have eternal life abiding in you now. Now. Because we have the life from God. We have a life that will change us into a different person with the Spirit of Christ operating in us that will allow us to live forever. It's God's life. It's just like it was God's peace that we looked at yesterday. These are concepts that the New Testament writers build on and show us that they're not just some legal thing of getting eternal life. You actually have a different way to live. You have God's way to live. It's eternal life. Not just living forever, but it's the quality of the life that he's going after. So why would you ever want to go back to Aaron's system when you've got this new system that God offers with this new covenant? So why did God provide a new covenant? Why is that? So So Paul's going to go on to the benefits of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 at verse 7. Now look at what he says here. For look at, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So, and this is Paul's reasoning. You know, if the first one was good, you know, if that was the case, why would you ever want another one? Sort of like what he said before about, you know, if Moses or Joshua would take him into God's rest, why would he speak later, 400 years later, about another opportunity to enter God's rest? So Paul's using his logic here of trying to get them to see that the first covenant had weaknesses. It had faults built into it. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. They couldn't do it. See, the problem wasn't with God, the problem was with the people. He needed to find a new way to motivate the people. All these rules coming down couldn't do it. They could maybe control a nation, but they couldn't change people's hearts to want to live as members of God's family, to live by faith. It didn't work, as he showed us in chapter 3, that Moses couldn't mix it with faith in those people. This first covenant didn't do the job. And Paul says there to that covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. But for this covenant in verse 10 that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Then none of them shall have to teach his neighbor and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least unto the greatest. And then he will be merciful to their sins. Well, I mentioned the other day that Christ is the greatest motivator God could give us. When he gave us his son and sent him to die for us and put him up on the pole and said when he's up there on the pole, he'll draw all men to himself, that's God's motivating tool. This was the most powerful motivation God could ever do to change your life and to write his law into our hearts. And somebody came up afterwards and said to me, well, can't we motivate each other? Can't we be motivated by other things? Yes, we can help each other. We can assist each other in striving to enter into the kingdom, as Paul does, as he's trying to help these people. But when it comes time to motivating us to really want to live as God's family members, to really take the new covenant and write it inside here, in our heads and in our hearts, we can't do that to each other. You can't. We don't have the power. But God can do it through his son. Now, this isn't some evangelical thing. This was God's way of teaching the people. This was what God had predicted all along. I'll send my son. He's that animal that you identify with. And if you join with him and have a death like his, I will bring you into my family. He had been trying to do this all along. But the problem was with the people. They saw the animal. It's just an animal. They didn't see Messiah. But he was hoping that it would be a tutor to bring them to Christ. That's what it was supposed to do. And if you saw Christ in the animal, if you realized that that's what it was all about, then you could have the law written in your hearts. You were part of the new covenant. You were in the Abrahamic covenant. You had moved from the Mosaic to the Abrahamic, and God would forgive your sins. And this is what David had. This is why Nathan could come to him, and David would say, I've sinned. And he knew there was no sacrifice, no offering he could offer. And Nathan said, it's all right. God's put away your sin. It's because he had faith in Messiah. And now the new covenant that Jesus Christ mediates, this new covenant, he has the authority to forgive all those sins. And it's all been done on the basis of Messiah's work. He is the motivation that God has given us to change our lives. And if this doesn't touch us, brethren and sisters, we're really missing something. And I'll say that again for all of you that don't want to pause and rewind right now. If the sacrifice of Christ, of going through the Gospels and seeing Jesus Christ and him crucified, as Paul would say, of learning to be crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, of understanding the animal that this is me and this is Christ and we're going to join with each other and die to sin, if that doesn't emotionally touch us, then the truth is just an academic study to us. We're living at a level that God's not changing our lives. We're in the first covenant and we're not in the second one yet. We've got to let it emotionally change our lives. This is real. This is something that God's trying to touch us, to reach us. Our great high priest is reaching out to convince us that, yes, we've got to battle this old man. We can't put up with the fact that we mistreat other people, that we do things that we're not supposed to do, and just accept that as, oh, that's just me. We've got to fight the war. The war with Amalek. We've got to defeat sin, join with Christ, go after the devil and fight him. And we're not going to beat it all the way. We're not going to defeat the devil like Christ did, but we can certainly join the war. This is Romans 8. When Paul gets to this section in Romans 8, and he doesn't use sacrifice and all that stuff at all, he talks about the Spirit of Christ operating in us. That if we live by the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the body. That if you live by the Spirit, you become a member of God's family. You've been adopted into the family. You now live like a family member. And God wants to save his family. He wants to forgive your sins because now he can do it on a righteous basis. You've joined the family and you hate sin like he does. This is real stuff, brethren and sisters. This is not shadows and it's not types. It's real things that are supposed to really change the way that we live. So this is the new covenant that Paul gets to. This one's going to affect the minds and the hearts. It's not a bunch of rules. It's not a bunch of stuff written on paper. It's in the Bible. We read about the new covenant, but the goal is to get it in here and get it in our hearts so that it changes how we live. And we appreciate the work that Messiah has done, and we want to live like Messiah. That's our goal, and because he's going to bring us to the Father. So this is how Paul approaches this now and talks about the new covenant that is going to be written in their minds and on their hearts. And this way, they will be his people, and he will be their God. Everybody will know him. And then in verse 12, look at the benefits of this. Now I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is why God can forgive our sins. This is what he was after all along. He needed Messiah to declare him right up on the pole and tell the entire world, my Father is right. This is what I must go through. Even I who have never sinned, he's right to have condemned this old man to death. That human nature is really rightly related to this death, to mortality. And he's right to ask us to fight the devil in our lives. He declared his Father right all the way. Something that nobody else had ever done. Because it was done in a sinless man. And brothers and sisters, God expects, the Father expects when we join the family that we hold on to that and we really want to grab it and live like his son. That's what we really want. And if we do that, brethren and sisters, Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now, that's not some legalistic thing, as Paul goes on to show in Romans 8, because you've been baptized into Christ and now you're in Christ Jesus. As he goes on through the whole rest of the chapter, he shows in Christ Jesus means that you are living in him. The Spirit of Christ is operating in you. Your mind is being taken over by the mind of the Spirit, and it's fighting the mind of the flesh, and you are really living as adopted sons in the family. See, that's Romans 8. It's without all the language of legalism and law, because Paul just spells it all out and says, this is what it really does. And if you do that, there is no condemnation. God has put away your sins. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west. And he won't condemn you because he looks at you now and sees in you his son. And he sees his son in you, the son that he loves. And he brings you into the family and he wants to forgive your sins. This is the new covenant that we have the privilege of being a part of. What a great joy to be a part of this and realize that out of all the billions of people, 7 billion people on this planet, those of us that are here today and others that are out there in this world today, the very few that can understand this and have the privilege of being drawn into the family as adopted sons of God. It's really a wonderful thing to contemplate and be thankful for that God has chosen us in his election. So that's chapter 8, the new covenant that he's dealing with. And it's important to realize that as much as Paul is going to like show the weaknesses of the law and go after the law for what it could not do, it's good to balance it with Paul's comments in Romans 7, as he points out to us, the problem wasn't the law. The law did its job. The law was holy, just, and good. Or a person like David would say, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. Because the law was designed to be a tutor to bring us to Christ. And if you looked at it that way, that's exactly what it would do. Now, in chapter 9, what he's going to now do is go in and look at the weaknesses of the first sanctuary. Because now he's introduced this idea of the new covenant, and he's going to show them that the new covenant, what it allows God to do is forgive your sins because you now have joined his family. You now hate sin like he does. You want to live as a member of his family, and now he can forgive us for the mistakes that we have made in the new covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant, the one that was based on the promise and the oath out of chapter 7 yesterday. So in chapter 9 now, he's going to go on and have a look at, all right, let's tackle this first covenant, the tabernacle. Let's go back and have a look at your tabernacle, because he knows these Jews are thinking back to when Moses gave them the tabernacle and it was erected and all put up, and they're thinking back at these were their roots. This is where it all came from, for those that were trusting in this system to save them. So chapter 9 verse 1, indeed even the first covenant, the very first one when Moses made the covenant with the people. Now be careful, when he calls it the first covenant, he's using their phrase when they refer to it as being the first covenant, and God then taking Jeremiah 31 and saying that I will make a new covenant with those people. That new covenant, though, isn't really new, is it? I mean, it was there with Abraham. It was there with Adam. In fact, you know it's in Deuteronomy? The new covenant. Before Moses took them in the land, Deuteronomy 29:30, he gives them the new covenant based on faith in Christ. Paul builds on that, Romans 10, and says, look it, here's what it was all about. I mean, that's all tucked away there in Deuteronomy, that the new covenant was there all along. But he refers to the Mosaic covenant here as the first covenant. So in verse 1 there, that's the first covenant, the Mosaic one, had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the word that he uses. Now, we would call that the holy place. That's, you know, what we would usually use from our Bibles in the Old Testament. And behind the second veil, behind the veil back there, the part of the tabernacle, the second one's back there, which is called the holiest of all. We might call that the most holy. So you've got your two parts that were there in the tabernacle. And now what Paul's going to do is tell us what all that meant. And at the same time, he's going to show us how that system, when it was set up, God intended it to show you its limitations, so that you'd never think that system could ever save you. He purposely put the limits in the law so that you would never think this thing would save you. If you were honestly looking at it and meditating on it the way he had intended. Now, look at verse 4. This is the second part, so this is the most holy behind the veil. Some people get hung up on the fact that he mentions, which had the golden altar of incense. And so they look at that and say, oh, Paul didn't really know what he was talking about. He put the altar of incense in the wrong place. Because everybody knows the altar of incense was in the holy place, not the most holy. But, see, Paul does know what he's talking about. Because he's looking now at one specific day. On what day did the altar of incense, actually become incorporated into the most holy? The Day of Atonement. And see, this is where Paul is headed. He knows what he's doing, and there's no way he's going to slip up on that with these Jews, because they know this stuff really well. And if he did, you know, he's writing by spirit inspiration here. So you know he's looking forward to this now, when this special day, the Day of Atonement, and he's introducing this, as that's how he's laid out the furniture of the tabernacle. So you'll see as he goes along, and he talks about inside the second part, the most holy, where it's not just the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on the side, with the golden pot of manna. So we've got the golden pot of manna. We've got all the gold in there is what he's really looking at right now. And the golden altar of incense belonged in there too. So we've got the Aaron's rod that budded. And we've got the tablets of the covenant. This was the first covenant was in this tabernacle in the most holy place. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So that's what's in the second part of this covenant. And he doesn't have time to speak of all the detail right now. Now, what he's going to do then is go on and have a look at how this worked. So the priests went into the holy place on a daily basis. They could go into the holy place, limited access, by the way, only priests were allowed in there, and they would go in there without any blood. And they would service the lampstand, they would service the bread that was there, and they would do their things and put incense on the altar of incense, and they could do all that on a daily basis, but no blood went into that holy place. But into the second, in verse 7, oh yes, in the second, this is where he's headed. This is why he puts the altar of incense into the second. In the second part, the high priest went alone once a year and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, isn't that interesting? If you carefully read the law, really legally under the law, you could only be forgiven of things that were like committed in ignorance. The law really didn't even offer forgiveness of things that you had done on purpose, like purposely murdering Uriah or taking a woman in adultery. I mean, you could only be forgiven in the law by things committed in ignorance. This is why David knew right away that there was no sacrifice he could offer for his sin. The law was never designed to teach people that you can be forgiven of your real sins by this legalistic system. That isn't what it was supposed to do. You were supposed to know from this system that you needed the grace of God. And it was going to take something other than animals' blood in order to save you at this point, if you're reading carefully and meditating on what it meant. So the Apostle Paul then says here in verse 8, look at how he covers this. Here he goes again. This isn't me. This is the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the tabernacle, into the most holy place of the tabernacle, the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So in other words, when the first tabernacle is there with its covenant, the way into immortality, to fellowship with God, to become a family member with God and be at one with God, have eternal life with Him, that way was not even offered while the first tabernacle was standing. Because it was just symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, that is a key issue here. Here's the weakness of the law. If you're going through this legalistic system, and you're one of those people who watches the high priest, and he piles all the sins on the animal, and he goes in there and he kills the animal, the sin offering, the goat, and he goes in and he offers his stuff in the most holy place. He takes the blood in there and he sprinkles it, and you think this is just some legalistic thing you're going through to have our sins forgiven, then it won't clear your conscience. This was the problem. It can't make perfect the service person, the actual one who's doing the offering, in regard to your conscience. Because it doesn't get you forgiveness of sins, and it doesn't change the way you live. And Paul deals with that. He says, look, at this whole system had a huge weakness, because all it was concerned about was foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. It didn't touch the heart. It didn't touch the minds. It couldn't clean your conscience. But the sacrifice of Christ is something entirely different, brothers and sisters. It's got to touch the hearts. It's got to touch our minds. It has to emotionally grab us to where we do join the war with sin. We fight the devil. And it clears our conscience, because we know and believe that when we're doing this war, when we're joining with Christ in a death like His, He just wants to forgive our sins. We boldly go before the throne of grace, and He forgives the mistakes that we make because He's on our side. But that's the way this system was set up. It had all these rituals that were there, but the Holy Spirit was indicating, by putting the veil there and only allowing the high priest to go in once a year, and that with the blood, and the most holy place that they had access to all the time, you didn't even take blood in there, and it could never take you into the presence of God. Paul says that was the Spirit's way of showing us that this system was never designed to take you into immortality and fellowship with God, and it couldn't forgive your sins. It only did a legalistic thing of sins that were committed in ignorance. But look at this. Look at what you've been offered. Verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Oh no, this isn't just a better tabernacle. This isn't just a better building. This isn't even Ezekiel's temple. This is the real tabernacle that's not made with hands, where the real work was really going to get done of the salvation of the people. And it's not even of this creation. It's not even of this world in that sense, because it wasn't about buildings. And it's not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, that's the real work that Christ has done. He didn't just go passing through the holy place and then pull apart the veil of his flesh and go into the most holy place and then make his offering. He has gone to heaven itself. He's up there sitting next to the Father on the throne, and he's there as our high priest and as a king, and he now can mediate the new covenant, something that the priests under the law could never do. And no wonder Paul would say that, look at this, just look at how much better you have, how much better a priesthood, and this man ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's right there with the Father, and he's got both of them on our side, and he's gone in there with his own blood, not some blood of animals and of goats and of bulls. He went in there by giving his own life for you in order to bring you to the Father. For in verse 13, look at what he says right here, that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that was the sprinkling, when they used the ashes of the heifer, when they would do the special water for cleaning people that had become unclean by contact with human death. So he's looking at the red heifer right there. So he knows his stuff. He's got all these sacrifices. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, if those things under the law, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for ritualistic uncleanness according to a legal system, if they could get rid of all that legalistic uncleanness stuff that was there, not real sins, but those things, those ritualistic uncleannesses that you got by being in a room when somebody died or whatever other mistakes he's looking at, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? Oh boy. See, this isn't me. This is Paul. He says this is supposed to emotionally change your life. This is not evangelical, brethren and sisters. This is the Spirit operating. God has given His Son to touch us in a way that nothing else ever could. None of the animals could do this. No other people could do this. Angels couldn't do this. This man, when we read about him and we come to know him and when we look at what he did for us, this man is going to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If this changes the way you live, you won't be the same person because you join him in his death to sin. You want to live like him. You resist the temptations to get involved in things of this world, to go places we shouldn't go, to say things we shouldn't say, to treat our brethren and sisters in ways we shouldn't, to look at our spouse who maybe does something to us and we get angry and we want to mistreat our spouse. We want to respond in vengeance or anger and we just hold our tongue. We just hold it back. Because we've joined Christ in a death like his. See, this isn't the blood of bulls and goats. This is a man who felt the feelings of our infirmities. He was touched with them, and he went through all of this to change you, to turn you into a different person like him. And he's hoping that when you then fight these wars in your own families, in your house, at your workplace, in your ecclesia, that you will think on him and remember, this is what he did for you, to draw you away from sin and present you to God without blemish. And he's hoping this will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, because he now has the law written in our hearts and in our minds, and he's changed the way that we live, for this reason, Paul goes on to say, he is now the mediator of the new covenant. This is why he can forgive your sins. You're part of the family. You've joined him. You're fighting the war with sin like he is. And now, for that reason, he can mediate the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All the called. See, this is Romans 8. To those whom he called, he also justified. And that in everything, God is working for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. See, he's in the same issues as Romans 8, but he's dealing with it here with the legalistic system of the law, trying to show them how their law had predicted this all along. And now he's the mediator of this new covenant, the new covenant where he can now touch your heart. He can touch your mind. He can change you so that you won't react with violence. You won't mistreat other people. You won't take it out on your kids. You won't take it out on your spouse. You're going to become a different person because it's now written in your minds, it's written in your hearts, because you realize that God has sent His Son. He was willing to give His child for you in order to save you and bring you into the family. This isn't legal stuff, brothers and sisters. This is real life issues. This changes how people live. It's not about being in the right church. It's not about being in the right family. This is about living the right way as a member of God's family, changing the way you live so that He can righteously implement and mediate the new covenant into your life and forgive all of our sins. And you'll notice here, he says, not only our sins today, but this goes all the way back to Adam. Christ is now the mediator of the new covenant by means of His death, because of what He went through, and by means of His death, of Christ being crucified. It's all those people that look forward to this, just like we look back at it. He can now forgive the sins of all of them. And God had done that, as Paul says elsewhere, He had done it in His forbearance. He had passed over those former sins because He promised to send Messiah. He promised that His Son would accomplish this and that the Son would get it done. So He goes on to show there, you know, because He knows these Jews are going to want some proof of this concept of, you know, what do you mean by being the mediator of a new covenant? So He shows them, and He goes on to in verse 16 there, that look at, here's how this works. When you're a mediator of the new covenant, here's what you do. For where there is a testament, the New King James says, or whatever you've got in your Bible, he's actually very similar to the word covenant in the Greek, and I really think it probably should be there. Brother John Carter thought the same thing. That where there is a covenant, I think that's the word that we would use today, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, I've got that there, but it's the ratifier of the covenant. So when you put it into the words that we're used to, like back in the Old Testament, when you made a covenant, like when Abraham and God made a covenant in Genesis 15, remember how He cut the animal? He killed an animal, He cut it in half, He laid the parts apart, and then He walked through the animal. When they made a covenant, there would be the death of the ratifier of the covenant. For a covenant is not in force when the, in this case here, after it's not in force until the victims are dead. That's the men are dead there, it uses in our Bibles, but it's the victims, it's the ones that are ratifying the covenant. Since it has no power at all while the testator lives, or the ratifier lives. But when the ratifier dies, that's when the covenant comes into force. Because even the first covenant, as he goes on to show, this is how you know, this is what he's talking about. He goes back to Exodus 20 when Moses first heard the Ten Commandments and all the people were there around the mountain. And he says, don't you remember how Moses implemented the first covenant? He killed an animal. He took the blood of the covenant. And look at what he did. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people in verse 19, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, so he sprinkled the stones that he had, the Ten Commandments, and all the people. This is what he did. He shot the blood towards the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now, if you can find that in your Bible in Exodus 20, I'd sure appreciate you finding that for me. The incident is recorded, but there's nothing about Moses sprinkling the book. Paul had access to information here that we don't have in our Bibles. And this is interesting about Paul, that Moses sprinkled the covenant itself and he sprinkled the people. And this is the way he implemented as mediator the first covenant. And then as mediator, what he did is he taught the people the covenant. This is what the mediator did. And so now what happens is that this is what Christ can do for us. And likewise, he sprinkled, he says there, Moses, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels in ministry. This stuff he did later on. But he sprinkled all these things. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Good old Paul, he says almost all things because he realizes those Jews would have caught him. If he had said all things were purged with blood, they would have come up to him right away and said, wait a minute, right after class, said, yeah, you forgot about this. You know, what about the oil? When the oil was used, and what about the other things that were used? What about the water that was used there on the day of when they were using the sprinkling of the red heifer sacrifice? So there's actually other cases as you can look. There's oil, water, and fire that are used at different times in order to purge things ritualistically under the law. So he says almost all things were purged with blood, and the principle was that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, see, our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we look at that and we know the rules. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We come to our memorial service on a Sunday morning and we take the bread and we take the wine and we remember his death until he comes. And we look at those ideas, but sometimes those ideas don't get into the hearts and the minds. Those things are supposed to touch us. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He's not talking here about animals anymore. He's talking about a man, God's Son, who never sinned, who went through all of those experiences he did because he gave his life day after day, trusting in his Father, hoping that all of us who witnessed that and heard about that would follow in his steps. He didn't do it just so that he would make it. He did it to save the many. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it. He gave his blood, his life, and he did it so that it would change the way we live, that he could implement and mediate a new covenant that would affect our hearts and our minds, and it would purge our consciences from dead works so that we would serve the living God. This was the reality of the work that Christ accomplished, or that God accomplished in him when he gave his Son for us. And so as Paul goes on to show there, just to finish off the rest of chapter 9, which is probably as far as we'll get today, all of these things in verse 23, if it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heaven should be purified with this shedding of the blood of animals and all the other things that they use, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now be careful there, because you don't want to just think, well, he says better sacrifices, that means that Christ was the best sacrifice. He's using their language of law to help them understand that something even better than those sacrifices was going to come by that would purge your conscience. For Christ has entered, in verse 24, not into holy places made with hands. Oh no, it's not about buildings. It wasn't about that at all. In which case, he would have to offer, like those high priests, he'd have to offer every year and with the blood of another. He'd have to go through this over and over and over again as they did under the law. But in verse 29, he would have to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once, one time, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. See, that's Hebrews 2, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to put away the sin in himself, the devil that was there, and all the sins of the people. It's just sin that he went after. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the real work that Christ has done. And it's appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ, when he had offered once to bear the sin of many, now that's one time to bear the sin, it's actually in the singular there, the sin of many, then he will appear a second time to those who eagerly wait for him. And he'll appear apart from sin unto salvation. See, this is the great thing that we have, brethren and sisters, is that now when he comes back the second time, and using the language of their law, he's trying to help them understand this is the real work that Christ has accomplished. Yes, he was offered to bear the sin of many. This was the basis that as the scapegoat had represented under the law on the Day of Atonement, and they would have these days and these events that they would go through, and you would look at all that legalistic system and watch different events. One animal dies, the other animal lives, and it takes away the sins to try to help people understand this is what God will really do. He really will take them away. But it's going to take more than just animal sacrifices to pull this off. So what he does here then is show that this is the reality of our Savior. He offered once to bear the sins of many, and now the great benefit that we have, brethren and sisters, is that when we join the family, when we live as members of the family, when we let the sacrifice of God's Son touch our minds and our hearts, and let it change the way that we live, let it affect the way we treat each other, how we behave in family life, ecclesial life, and at work, and in the neighborhood. Not being different people, depending on where we're at, but being the same person. We can't live two different lives. This is one life that's been changed by the sacrifice of God's Son. By his death on the pole, drawing all men to himself, we now can eagerly wait for him, and he will appear a second time. not with human nature anymore, not to deal with forgiving sins, but he's going to come a second time to take his family and take all of them into the most holy place, which the high priest could never do, and he's going to join us into the presence of God himself. What a great privilege that we have, brothers and sisters. So continue the war with sin, endure to the end, and look forward to that day when you will be able to stand in the presence of God because of the work that he accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord.